Come up here to sing with the lapel mic on. I got to make sure that's shut off before any music starts. But as we mentioned earlier, today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. And the theme of today's sermon is that the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. Now, I should have to put a TM on there somewhere, I don't know, but that's the Bible Project. If you're familiar with them, they lead a podcast and different classes, courses, all kinds of good things. They're based out of Portland, Oregon, I do believe. And this is their tagline for their podcast. The Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And I thought that was so interesting when I started listening to them, and it made perfect sense. But then as I began seeing how in-depth they went into the scripture and how it took them 2 years to get through Genesis. Why? Because there is so much contained there. And then as you continue to progress through the Bible, it just echoes back over and over again. So really a fascinating subject, and we're going to see how these verses from Luke line up with that idea today. So if you would, please stand with me if you're able, and then you'll get a good break for a while. Verses 44 through 45 of Luke chapter 24. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures." Let's go to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord, we do thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us today to be here, to hear from your word, from many aspects of scripture. Lord, I just pray that we would all have alert minds ready to receive, that we would be able to keep books and timelines straight easily, Lord, and that we would see how amazingly intricate the weaving of your word is together, how through many different authors over the course of a large period of time in different areas of the world, you have created a single cohesive work revealing yourself to us. Father, we thank you so much for that, and we just look forward to the opportunity to expand our own understanding of you and your word. Pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. So to start off today, the first thing we're going to look at is that Jesus and the gospel are displayed throughout all of Scripture. So not just in the Gospels are you going to find clear evidence of Christ and what he is doing. The first way we want to explore that is looking at Christophanies and Theophanies. Anybody ever heard of that before? Yep. So these are the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, and whenever God appears in some sort of sensible form to man, so something we can experience with our normal senses. That's the $5 word that's attributed to those things, right? And there are just so many examples of this, particularly in the Old Testament. We had the angel of the Lord appearing to speak to Hagar in the desert. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham when he was on Mount Moriah with Isaac. God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. The Lord appears as a pillar of clouds in the day and a pillar of fire in the night to guide them through the wilderness and while they're moving about. God manifests himself in a physical way before Moses and Elijah. When he appears before Moses, what happens to him? Anybody remember? He shines with the glory of God. It was so overwhelmingly impactful to him that it changed his physical appearance so much so that he had to put a veil over himself because the people were afraid of what was presenting from him. Elijah had to hide himself in the cleft of the rock. We have Melchizedek can be a very interesting subject to dive into to decide where we stand on that, if that was a pre-incarnate version of Christ or if it was a type of Christ, but very interesting there. Jacob wrestled with what appeared to be a man but was later revealed it was God himself. And then there was the fourth man in the fiery furnace when the three boys were placed in the furnace to be killed, and later they came back and they saw how many? Four. And all of them were what? Unharmed. So who was the fourth man? So these are all extremely interesting, literal visions of God manifesting himself, of Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, manifesting himself on the earth.
And while we can debate the details and the circumstances surrounding whether each of these accounts are Jesus specifically appearing or a different angel of the Lord or the Lord in a different way, they are all leading us every time to where God takes on physical form. It is foreshadowing the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's setting the stage for those things. These next areas we want to look at, these are called types of Christ, right? It's the foreshadowing of the final Jesus that is going to come to fulfill how much? What do we read in Luke 24? That all must be fulfilled, right? These are setting the stage for that. We have the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. We have after the serpent has tempted Adam and Eve into sin successfully. We have God declaring that I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is foreshadowing of the struggle between Satan and Jesus. Satan is going to bite his heel through the crucifixion, but Jesus is going to crush his head through the resurrection and ultimately the fulfillment of all the prophecy we see in Revelation. We have Cain and Abel. So when they went to make their sacrifice to God, God accepted Abel's sacrifice from his flock, but rejected Cain's of the fruit of the earth. And here we have foreshadowing that the blood sacrifice is what God respected in connection with Jesus' death on the cross. Also, scholars have led to the idea that there was an element of Cain's sacrifice. It was a work of his hand. It was something he grew and produced, whereas the other was that spotless animal that was sacrificed, had done nothing wrong. The other was something that Cain had to grow and produce. And that can lead us to make a link that no works of our own will be acceptable for the remission of sins, right? We have to have that substitutionary atonement. We have Noah's Ark. This was God's judgment being poured out on the world that was so ingrained with sin. And just as it was in the days of Noah, we're told it will one day be that way again, where the thoughts of every man was nothing but what? Evil. It was sin, right? And that's a sad thought to think of, but that's what we're told the direction is going. But God, even in the midst of all this sin, all this evil, provided a way of what? Salvation. It was through the ark. It says that God himself closed the door once Noah and his family were inside. And then it weathered the incredible storm that came that flooded the entire earth and reset creation, if you will. It's a perfect picture of how Jesus is our ark. He is the way of salvation for us to be free of that wrath that's destined for the world. We have the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, another representation of Jesus. Although his brothers sold him into slavery, pondered killing him, and meant all manner of evil for him, God did what with their plans? Worked them out for the good. He elevated Joseph into a place of great power, great prestige, and through him saved the known world at the time. Saved Israel through that drought and famine that came. Used him for an incredible task. Moses is another patriarchal character that's presented as a type of Christ. The people looked to him as a savior, and while he did lead the people from slavery and through the wilderness, it was not yet time and he was not the one. But he did serve in that intercessory role for the people. He would intercede on their behalf to God to seek his favor, right? An incredibly important depiction of what Christ does for us. We have Passover, the celebration of that itself. Before leaving Egypt, the Israelites were commanded to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and sprinkle its blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes so that death would pass them over as the final plague was struck against Egypt, against Pharaoh. Later, we're going to look at this in a little bit, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem during the what? Passover. And what was his intended purpose and what he knew was going to happen? He was coming into Jerusalem over Passover in order to be that final sacrificial lamb through the cross on Calvary. We had some other examples throughout the Old Testament that are interesting things to think of and compare with our accounts for Jesus. We have Moses striking the rock to provide water gushing forth in the desert. Well, Jesus says, I am the what? Living water. And whoever drinks of me shall never thirst again. It's a reach back to what Moses did, but in a greater, permanent way. We also have the manna from heaven as they were wandering about. The people were hungry and they were complaining, and God provided manna from heaven, and they got how much? Just enough to go through that day. And they got enough to cover the Sabbath day when it was time for that, right? But he met their needs every single day. Well, Jesus is described as the what? The bread of life, right? We have Moses with his bronze staff. When the serpents were sent among the people, they were being bitten, they were dying, and it was a punishment for the lack of a better word, whining, right? They were getting disgruntled and unruly, and God instructed Moses to make a bronze staff of a serpent and to do what? To raise it up, and whoever looked on that staff would be healed. Well, if we look forward in John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So we get the connection made for us here in the book of John, saying this was an image of what Christ is going to do for the world. How about Rahab? Rahab's faithfulness. Very interesting story to get into. So she was in Jericho and she hid the Israelites and kept them safe. And in return for her faithfulness and her willingness to serve, there was given mercy to her and she was saved when Jericho was sacked and destroyed, right? Did Rahab go on to be an important role in something? Where was she listed? The genealogy of Christ. Pretty significant event for someone that seems like a very small portion of Scripture concerns them, right? We have the kinsman redeemer. Who are we talking about here? What's the famous story? Boaz, right? He was the redeemer for Naomi and then took Ruth as his wife, right? And through this, they are redeemed from a life of poverty, of danger, of forgottenness. They would have had nothing. And no way to obtain anything in that culture. He redeemed them from that and brought them back into the world. Jesus, in this image, is the redeemer for all from the consequences of sin. He clothes us in his righteousness so that we can enter the kingdom of God. And then, in the same light as Rahab, who else is listed in the genealogy of Christ? Ruth, Boaz. Pretty fascinating. Large and far-reaching consequences in a positive way for people's faithfulness, right? And when we look through these things, we can see this is everywhere. And this is no way, shape, or form a comprehensive list. I think I brought it with me. I was showing Bob in Sunday school as I was prepping for this one. Don't worry, we're not going to talk through all of these, I promise. But this is a list of the types of Christ in the Old Testament and the various messianic prophecies. So the prophecies of who the Messiah had to be. And it is full for about 7 pages. Significant. And I'm sure that also is not an exhaustive list. The more I study, the more I learn, the more I see and make these connections, the more I understand the structure that is at work in the Bible leading us to Jesus. So that's the big point to grasp in this first section, is that the gospel and Jesus are always on display in the Bible in some way, shape, or form. Even in Numbers, which I'm sure is a book that we probably struggle to get through when we're doing our reading plans, there are important details in the book of Numbers. There's important context even for today. When we look at the genealogy accounts, is it easy to flip through? Yes, it is, right? Because after so many begottens and sons of, right, it gets very difficult to continue on with your motivation. But those texts are there for a very important purpose. And it's to provide proof and evidence of what we're talking about here.
So under this next section, we're looking at some of these messianic prophecies that confirm Jesus is the Messiah. And we went through these two sections that we'll cover today before. It was a year or two ago we did a series on defending our faith, and these were some of the sections that were included in there. The mnemonic device that we'll talk about today is the Bible Talks, and it's about 13 different prophecies that the Messiah had to fulfill in order to be the one that was sent by God. Doesn't sound that bad, right? 13 things? How many of us did 13 things so far today? Hopefully. Some, yeah, probably. Right? We're going to see how these are not broad, sweeping prophecies. They are incredibly specific, and many of which are things that the intended person would have zero control over. They would had to have been placed in order to fulfill these prophecies. Make sure I hit. So as we go through, as we said, there's different accounts for how many messianic prophecies there are. Some people estimate there's about 5 dozen. Others I've seen up to over 300 that are contained about the Messiah. There can be different criteria you use. Regardless, the answer is there's a lot, right? So the Bible Talks is this little mnemonic device that is super helpful in remembering some of these. 13 different prophecies Jesus fulfilled. The Messiah had to come from the tribe of Judah. He had to be of the house of David. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be born at Bethlehem, introduced by a messenger. His body would be pierced in the crucifixion. He would be laid to rest with the rich. He would endure wounds and bruises. He would lead a teaching and a healing ministry. He had to arrive before the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed. He would be labeled Lord and God, and he would kick off his ministry 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. How specific is that one? Significantly, right? And we'll talk about that a little more as we get there. And then he would stand silent before his accusers. So these next several slides, don't worry, it might be a little hard to see as we go, but this is more just for reference for you. If you're interested in notes, I'll be happy to provide them. But what we have is the prophecy, or at least one account of the prophecy that was given, and then the fulfillment. So the prophecy's on the left, fulfillment's on the right. The first one being he had to come from the tribe of Judah. Well, in Genesis 49:10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And then as we look in Luke chapter 3, verse 33, we see at the end of that verse in the genealogical account, he was the son of Judah, right? Down to the bottom. Next, he had to come from the house of David. Prophecy here was Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Again, this is fulfilled for us in Luke chapter 3, in the historical account of his genealogy, that he was a descendant of David, right? So, in those first two alone, how restrictive are these prophecies? If there's 8 billion people in the world today, not accounting for all those that have come and passed, how many of us come from the tribe of Judah and the house of David? I'm going to throw out no one here, right? So that's my point in this. These two prophecies alone restrict where the Messiah could have come from significantly to a small slice of the population of the world's history. And when we deal with these prophecies, what do we know of prophecy? If it has come from God, it must, what? Be true. It must come to pass. If it is not from God, it will not come to pass the way it has happened, right? So if we are holding that the Bible that contains these prophecies was the unified work of God, inspired through men to write these things, language given to them, we must believe that these have to be entirely true. If there's 300 prophecies and Jesus fulfilled 299 of them, but missed one, what would that mean?
would mean he would not be the Messiah, because they have to be fulfilled. The third one is that he would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We see that in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a what? Donkey. We all know this story. We see it in Matthew 21:6-8, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. We celebrate it with Palm Sunday. He comes in, how? On the donkey, humble with salvation. What was that? Pastor's done a few different sermons on this subject, and they're so good, and it's such an interesting topic. What's that called that Jesus made? It's his triumph. Do we remember talking about that? So when conquering kings in that part of the world would go and they would lead a campaign into other nations, when they returned victorious, ideally, they would hold a triumph. It was a victory parade. The people would line the streets, they would clean it, they would pave the roads, they would make it as grand with as much pomp and circumstance as it could be. And then the king would lead the procession back into his home capital with the prisoners and the loot and the goods and the spoils that they had received in their conquest, with war elephants from Africa, is the image I always picture with like Alexander the Great, right? That's what they would be marching in with. And it would be a demonstration of power. This is Christ's triumph. But just like most everything else for him and his ministry, it did not look the way the people expected. When they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for a king that would lead Israel, that would throw off their Roman occupation, that would make them the dominant power of the world. That's what they wanted. Christ came as a suffering servant. And he was humble, and this is how he made his triumph into Jerusalem. Oh, and I'm sorry, I never advanced on, or maybe I clicked back off. The next, he would be born at Bethlehem. In Micah 5:2, but thou little Bethlehem, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth unto me him that is to be ruler in Israel. Little town of Bethlehem, you're going to produce something amazing. And we know that from the Christmas story, right? We're looking in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. So now we have another very restrictive. Could you independently choose to hop on a donkey and ride into Jerusalem? Sure. Right. As a normal person. You could grab a donkey and you can go into town. So that's something you can take personal action on. Do you have any say on whether you are from the tribe of Judah, born of the house of David, and you were delivered in Bethlehem? It's getting pretty tough. I don't know what the total number of possibilities for people that fulfills this criteria is, but I imagine it's quite small. We have that he was introduced by a messenger. In Isaiah 43, he says that a voice cries in the wilderness. Who does this sound like, knowing the New Testament? John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy, paving the way for Christ as his messenger, introducing him to the world, right? He said, I baptize by water, but there is one coming who does what? Baptizes by fire, right? In the Spirit. Does amazing things. He says, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. We'd have the prophecy that his body would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. We were talking about this in the men's Sunday school this morning during the crucifixion account of Christ. What happened to him? He was pierced through his chest with a spear, right? We're going to talk about why that was later, but a direct fulfillment there. Another is that he would be laid to rest with the rich. Isaiah 53:9 says, and he made a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. whoever was put to death was a righteous man. Well, we know this is fulfilled through Joseph of Arimathea, right? He took Christ's body, wrapped him, and placed him where? In his own tomb that was hewn out of the rock. How much do you think it cost back then to have your own tomb carved from solid rock? Not something that most people are going to be able to achieve, right? And Joseph gave that over to Christ as he was one of his disciples and offered that to him. He would endure wounds and bruises. We have Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and it was with his stripes we are healed. Fulfillment, Matthew 27:26. We talked about this morning as well. When Pilate was finding no fault with Jesus three times over, the people still wanted him to be what? Crucified, to be executed, right? And it was the Passover, and in the Passover, they had a custom to do what? Pardon one person, one offender. They had a man who was due for execution, or he was in prison, I don't recall offhand, but his name was what? Barabbas. He was a murderer. He was a rioter. He was someone that was due the punishment that he was to receive for his actions. And Pilate offered up, we have Barabbas or we have Jesus. This man is a criminal in whom I do find fault. This is someone you claim has said something that I find no fault in. Shall we release him? And what do people say? No. They screamed, crucify him. That they want Barabbas. And that's what happened. But in the process of that, sorry, I'm behind on my paper notes. In the process of that, we see the crucifixion account and the way the Romans tortured him and beat him and brought him to the brink of death before the crucifixion. And this was certainly something that that was endured. Next is that he would lead a teaching and a healing ministry. So in here we have Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You know, Christ in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, goes in and it says that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where what we just read was written. He then reads it aloud for everyone, and he rolled the scroll up and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus went on to do nothing in his ministry but proclaim the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, to heal and to bless and to instruct as he went. He absolutely fulfilled this throughout all of the Gospels. So here's another very restrictive one. He had to arrive before the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, and after 62 weeks, an anointed one, being the Messiah, shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So he had to arrive before Jerusalem and the temple that was there was destroyed. Historical records show this happened in 70 AD. So now, sorry, we don't even fit the bill for a possible qualification, right? This is something that had to happen in the time that Jesus was alive. He'd be labeled Lord and God. We have Jeremiah 23:6, Isaiah 9:6 being fulfilled, and John chapter 20, 28, and Luke 2, verse 11. We see Thomas in John 20:28 saying, my Lord, my God. And then in Luke 2:11, it says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Right? Now, this one is super interesting. It requires a little bit of math, so hopefully you had your coffee already today. It's not too bad. When we're dealing with this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, there's a lot of ways that you can go with it, and there's a lot of interpretations people have made. But we're dealing with the 70-week prophecy, and it blends from a period, in my interpretation, a period of time then with a large gap to the final 70th week. And that 70th week is what we see playing out in Revelation. That's what we know as the Great Tribulation period, right? The 7 years there. So what we're looking at in this is when it says there were 7 weeks, oh, I should read it for you, I suppose. 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time, right? So this is talking about a decree that came out from Persia to rebuild Jerusalem that had been destroyed, right? There's three times this happened. The one we're concerned with, we're looking with King Artaxerxes, and he reigned in Persia from 465 to 425 BC, and he issued a decree to restore and rebuild verbatim what is given in the prophecy in Daniel in 457 BC. So if we do a little math with Daniel's prophecy and we add 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that brings us to 69 weeks. What those mean are 69 groups of 7 years. That's what the week is in this prophecy. So 69 times 7 equals 483. So there's a 483-year gap between the decree being given and the arrival of the anointed one. Okay, do we see all that? 457 BC plus 483 years brings us to, depending on the time of the year it was given, 27 AD. If Christ was crucified in 30 AD, which is the consensus, and he had his ministry in the work for 3 years, that means in 27 AD, something very significant would have happened in his life that marked the beginning of his ministry. It was when he was baptized, when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. So this incredibly specific prophecy that reduces candidacy for the Messiah to a single year's time frame just so happens to line up with exactly when Christ begins his ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit being poured out on him. Super fascinating. And then the last one here is that he would stand silent before his accusers as the council and the chief priests were accusing him and leveling charges against him of blasphemy. What were they saying Jesus did? What was the crime? That he claimed to be God, right? So that was why they wanted him put to death. While they were throwing all these charges against him, calling him the King of the Jews, as Bob brought up this morning, that's because Pilate was the one that had to order the execution. He was a Roman governor, so it had to be a crime against Roman law. Well, the Jews can't have a king because you're in service of Rome. So that was the crime they levied against him, was that he was their king. He claimed to be their king. And the prophecy says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And in this conversation with Pilate in Matthew 27, says, but when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. I think this was one more reason that Pilate just found no fault in him. This was not a typical way that you would defend yourself when you're on trial, right? So the Bible talks 13 prophecies out of up to 300 that are out there. What do you think the probability is of these happening to a single person? Who knows? imaginably high. I've seen people that are super smart make calculations and things, and they say 1 in 100 quintillion, which is like 1 in 10 to the 17th power, right? And they do that based off population size and probability and all these things. It's too high to be possible to take on your own action, right? It could not have been something that was accomplished by chance. Excuse me while I catch up in my notes. So if they weren't done by chance, how could they be fulfilled? Well, they must have been done deliberately. They had to have come from someone who could know exactly what the future held. And because God is the only one who can know exactly what the future holds, then the prophecies must have come from him and be about the one that he preordained to fulfill them, right? Remember, how far in advance did these prophecies come to light? From a range of time, hundreds of years, certainly, before the events in question. And they play out exactly as the prophets describe them. That is an amazing evidence for Christ. Jesus clearly demonstrated that he fulfilled all the predicted messianic prophecies. He was the Savior promised to the world. And since the Messiah was to be divine, these prophetic fulfillments prove Jesus was indeed what? He was God. The thing they charged him with was an accurate statement, but it was not a crime or a sin. Why? Because it wasn't blasphemy. He was God. He is God. The next couple verses in Luke 24, and he said to them, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. One more prophecy Jesus is declaring. This is what is written, that he must suffer and rise from the dead the third day. He's going to suffer, he will die, and he will resurrect. So when we're looking at this, Jesus' crucifixion and the resurrection, this is at the heart of the gospel message. We've got to clearly understand it and be able to stand firmly on it. And the heart mnemonic that we're using here is, it was a horrible death. There was an empty tomb. There were appearances after the resurrection. And the records of women as the first witnesses, very fascinating. And then there was the transformation of the disciples. We're going to kind of hurry so I can get through this. I don't want to keep anyone past time. The horrible death. He experienced a heavy loss of blood. So even before he was crucified, he was what? Tortured, right? He was scourged. He was flogged by the Romans. A medical doctor in the book, The Case for Christ, describes it like this. Roman floggings usually consisted of 39 lashes. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would then break open on further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone in it as well, which would cut the flesh severely. I omitted two paragraphs to his response that are rough to speak. The torture that Christ went through before the crucifixion is almost unimaginable from our minds today, right? Nothing in a punishment perspective we would endure today compares with that. It was brutal. He was bruised, he was bleeding, he was bloody, he was undoubtedly in shock from his blood loss. This is probably why he fell on the way to the cross, right? He was in hypovolemic shock due to the intense torture he had already endured. And that leads us to the blood and water that flowed from his chest. We said earlier he was pierced through the side with a spear, right? When that happened, the Bible declares that blood and water flowed. Why is that? Why is that significant, that blood and water flowed? Well, when you're in hypovolemic shock and you've had a significant fluid loss, you can experience something called pericardial effusion, excuse me, and pleural effusion. And that's when the fluids of the body surround the cavities around your heart and lungs. So when they stabbed him in the chest and pierced his lungs, not only did the blood contained therein flow out, but also the fluid water that was around them. Why is this important? It shows exactly how critical Christ's condition was. And then we talked about it this morning. His legs were not broken. Why would his legs be broken? To make sure, to speed along the process of his death, right? When you were crucified, you were hung on the cross, and you were able to support yourself with your legs. It would make it easier to breathe, and it would lengthen the amount of time it took you to die. So when they wanted to hurry things along, they would come along and break the legs of the people being executed. This was so that they would fall under their own weight, and they would suffocate on the cross. They got to Jesus, and they chose not to break his legs. Why? He was already dead. This is so important because if we don't firmly establish his death, we are missing A, part of the prophecy that Jesus said must come to pass. He will rise from the dead on the third day. But also it leaves room for people to explain other theories for the resurrection. We'll talk about those in just a second. But horrible death, without a doubt, Christ endured great suffering on our behalf. There was an empty tomb. Jewish history admits the tomb was empty. There's actually a passage in Matthew, I do believe, that shows the priests talking to some Roman soldiers, offering and paying them money to say that what? His disciples came and stole his body. And they were trying to spread that as the rumor to explain Christ's disappearance. Another reason we have to believe in the empty tomb outside of the admittance and the assumption through Jewish history is that Christianity originated in Jerusalem immediately following the resurrection. If there was a body in the tomb that belonged to Jesus, that would not have happened. Because the resurrection is what sparks it. And then other explanations, they're just not reasonable. And that's that swoon theory idea that Jesus actually survived the crucifixion and under his own power escaped the tomb and went on to live. People try to explain it away with that all the time, and it is just preposterous. It's an Occam's razor principle. When the simplest solution is the most logical, it is likely that one, right? And that one takes way more belief to get behind than a miraculous intervention. We have the appearances after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, Paul gives us an account of who he appeared to after he resurrected. First it was to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul. Go ask them if you're struggling to believe. They're still alive, and they saw him. Then we have this records of witnesses being women. The first witnesses were women. We have in John 20, 11 through 18, Mary weeping at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni." She screamed. She was excited. She clung to him. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to her." Why is it strange and why is it evidence for the resurrection that a woman was the first witness? Because they were not credible witnesses in that culture and history. If this was a farce, if they were trying to make a claim that did not happen, the last thing you would want to do is base that claim on the witness of a woman. But if this was factual and correct, is that something that God was going to be concerned about? No. Right? Then we have the transformation of the disciples. To me, this is the single biggest piece of evidence that convicts me over and over of the resurrection. You have the martyrs' accounts. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Matthew died by a sword wound in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was martyred for his faith. Philip was tortured and crucified in Asia Minor. Simon was killed after refusing to sacrifice to a sun god in Persia. Thaddeus was killed by arrows for refusing to deny Christ. Thomas was pierced through with spears in India. Bartholomew was tortured and crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by King Herod. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. And John was the only one of the 12 that died a natural death. And what happened to him? He was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. He was later released, and I think it is the standing history is that he went to Turkey and went on some mission work there at the very end of his life. But all of these men, and we'll get through a couple more, spent the rest of their life doing what? Sharing the news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Peter was transformed from someone who was a denier of Christ three times in a row. He had given in to the fear of what would happen to him if he aligned himself to Christ, into a courageous foundation builder for the church. He was crucified upside down at his request, since he did not feel he was worthy to die the same way that Jesus did. Paul, when he was still known as Saul, was the greatest antagonist Christianity had known at the time and became its greatest advocate. He led multiple missions. He guided early churches. He wrote many of the epistles that we have in our New Testament today. He was beheaded in Rome under Emperor Nero in 66 AD. James, Jesus' half-brother, remained skeptical of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah until what? The resurrection. He then went on to lead the church in Jerusalem. He was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem after repeatedly refusing to deny his faith that Jesus was the Messiah. When they found that he was somehow still alive, they encircled him and beat him to death while he prayed for them. Henry Barnett said, "Nothing in law so convinces courts and juries of the truthfulness of a story as the fact that a man's life has been consistent with that story." Why is this evidence so powerful? Because all of these people went on to live every day for the rest of their lives, proclaiming the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he was the path to salvation. So much so, they were willing to endure horrific ends for that truth. This could not have been something that was a lie. The group would not have sacrificed unanimously their lives. There's great transformative power of the resurrection. We have Simon Greenleaf, who's a Harvard Law professor. He said, "If the evidence of the resurrection was set before any unbiased courtroom in the world, it would be judged a historical fact." Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West were interesting characters. They were friends at Oxford. They wanted to disprove Christianity. Lyttelton set out to prove that Paul was never converted on the road to Damascus, and Gilbert set out to prove that Christ never resurrected. They planned to come back together and write a single book that refuted the whole of Christianity. They both left. They both became believers in Jesus. They reunited one day and discovered the truth. I don't know what that meeting was like coming into it. It was probably a little tense not knowing what the other had done, but they reunited and discovered their mutual faith. Amazing. We've got modern examples like J. Warner Wallace and Lee Strobel. J. Warner Wallace wrote Cold Case Christianity. Lee Strobel is the author for The Case for Christ and the many variations of that work that has come out. Both of them set out to do what? Disprove Christianity. They were staunch atheists when they started. But in the pursuit of examining the evidence of the Bible and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it was so overwhelmingly in favor of that being the truth that they abandoned that, instead became two of the greatest modern apologists that we have. Very interesting. So combining these and wrapping up, appreciate everyone. the verses combined that we looked at today. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Jesus was telling his followers, I've told you all this before. I told you what was going to happen to me. I told you what I was going to do after the Son of Man was put to death. But you didn't what? Just didn't get it. It didn't register. So here I am telling you again, all these things must be fulfilled as it is written in the law, the first five books of the Bible, in the prophets, in Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. How did he open their understanding? I'm guessing something to do with the Holy Spirit and supernaturally, but he, I think, demonstrated to them what we're talking about today. The Bible, scripture, is a unified story that has all been leading to right now for him, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to the atonement that he was offering, that he was providing for us. Verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What is repentance? It is a changed heart and mind on a subject, right? To confess something is to say the same thing about God. To repent from something is to change our minds about it, to be in line with what God says on it. So he did all these things so that true repentance, true change of heart and mind would be proclaimed in all the world in his name, and that through him there would be the remission of sins. So jumping back, the last thing, story we're going to reach to today is another type that we didn't list at the beginning. And it's the story of Abraham and Isaac. And this one is absolutely amazing, the parallels that exist. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 22. In verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Can you even begin to imagine what Abraham felt or thought in that moment? The overwhelming confusion, heartache, desperation. God has just asked me to sacrifice my son, the promised son that he was going to fulfill a number of prophecies about Abraham through. What is going on? And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. What does that sound similar to? Who else carried something wood to the site of where he would die? And Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife, so both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went together. Verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord, this would be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, I believe, called out to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on that boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So God tested Abraham with the most impossible task of sacrificing his own son. The son whom he deeply loved. But it was never God's intent that Isaac would die that day. It was to show us what was going to have to happen. Instead, he created this gut-wrenching image of exactly what it would be like for what he has to do to his son, Jesus. Just as Isaac had the wood of the fire placed on him to carry, Jesus had the cross to carry. And just as God indeed provided the sheep for slaughter on the mountain, so would he provide Jesus as the lamb to be slain for us. That is the ultimate foreshadowing of what was going to happen. Jesus' sacrifice is the perfect, complete, and permanent atonement. In Romans chapter 3, 21 through 25, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus is for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What is propitiation? It's being acceptable as a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus had to become flesh so that he would be able to stand, having endured everything that we endure, and much more. Sandy, if you would go ahead and come on up. And I love, Bob and I talked about this a couple days ago, and he brought it up in the Sunday school this morning. In the account of John, the last words of Christ are, "It is finished," is how we receive them in English. In Greek, that word was tetelestai. What would a sermon be without a little language lesson, right? Tetelestai literally translates to English as "it is finished." And when he says that, what do you suppose he's talking about? It's finished as in the pain is done? Is it over? Am I done with this time? My ministry done? That's not what he's getting at. This word has three meanings. The first is a financial meaning used in a business contract. And it was when a literal debt had been paid in full. Your financial debt had been settled. The second was in a judicial context. It was used when a sentence had been fully served for an offense. And the last was in a military context, and it was the battle had been fully won. So when Jesus spoke his final words, as John records them as tetelestai from the cross, he was declaring that your debt of sin is fully paid, the judgment for your sin has been fully served, and the war against death, sin, and Satan has been fully won. Won't you stand up with me? And as the music begins to play and we move to our time of invitation, how wonderful is it that we can stand firm in the fact that in Christ, the work of salvation and new life is available to you. He has made the full, complete, and permanent propitiation for your sins. Folks, it is finished. The thing the entire Bible leads to has been accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So now is the time. Take a few moments. If you have not yet gotten right with Jesus in your life, now is the time. John 3:16 says, "For he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is so simple and the most important thing you could ever do. Wherever you're at today, take this time and do your business with God.
As you're finishing up your reflections, if you could turn with me to hymn number 474, Take the World But Give Me Jesus. Hymn number 474, we'll sing verses 1 and 4.
Take the world, but give me Jesus, all its joy.